Overpowering Evil. Formula for Consecrated Living. Theme text: Take the offensive, overpower evil by good. Romans 12:21. The Apostle Paul's statement above is actually a conclusion based on what he had written before. In Romans 12, Paul gives us pertinent advice on how to live a consecrated life, concluding with his statement to overpower evil by good. We review Romans 12 from the Phillips translation because we think it captures some important thoughts concerning Paul's advice. Paul begins his advice in Romans 12:1-2. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. These verses describe our entire walk in Christ. Verse 1 describes the sacrifice of our justified flesh, justified by our faith in the ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Ours is a living sacrifice, laying down our lives in obedience to God and in service to the truth and the brethren, just as Jesus did. It is shown in the tabernacle by the burning of the choice parts of the sin offering on the copper altar in the court, and the burning of the rest of the animal outside the camp. Verse 2 describes the development and walk of the new creation. It describes the work of sanctification in our lives, the molding or development of the new mind in the likeness of Christ. It is shown in the Holy of the Tabernacle by the priest. 1. Feeding at the table of showbread. 2. Dwelling in the light of the lampstand. And 3. Burning sweet incense upon the golden incense altar. However, Paul does not stop in Romans 12 with this high-level description of our consecration. He goes on through the rest of the chapter to explain what he means by his statement, "Give him your bodies as a living sacrifice," and "Let God remake you." Paul wrote in verse 3, "As your spiritual teacher, I give this advice to each one of you. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all." Paul started his advice by talking about humility. There was an essential reason why Paul did this. Humility is not just the foundation for making a consecration. It is the foundation for living a consecrated life. The prophet Micah wrote, "What doth the Lord require of thee, and to humble thyself, to walk with thy God?" Micah 6:8. We cannot carry out our living sacrifice, nor allow God to mold us in the image of his Son, unless we have humility. Jesus emphasized the crucial nature of humility by telling us that it was a requirement for entering the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:3. The Apostle Peter confirmed the importance of acquiring and maintaining humility in 1 Peter 5:5. "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Next, Paul reminded us that the body of Christ has many members, not just us. "For just as you have many members in one physical body, and those members differ in their functions, so we, though many in number, compose one body in Christ, and are all members of one another." Romans 12:4-5. The apostle also compared the body of Christ to the human body in 1 Corinthians 12. "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized in one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into the one Spirit. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. But now are they many members, yet but one body. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. 1 Corinthians 12:12, 13:18, 20:25-27. In both passages, Paul speaks about the diversity of the body of Christ. God has called the members of the church from all nations, peoples, and languages. He has called them from all socioeconomic levels and all ethnic backgrounds. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. God has set every member in the body as it's pleased him. It is our responsibility to accept each member of the body as fellow members of God's spiritual family. Our successful walk as a member of the church depends on it. Paul continues in verse 6. Through the grace of God, we have different gifts. If our gift is preaching, let us preach to the limit of our vision. The diversity of the body has led to the members having different gifts or abilities. The word gifts is translated from Strong's number 5486, charisma, which means a divine gratuity, a spiritual endowment. The gifts Paul describes are talents or abilities that we have that can be used in the service of the truth and the brethren, such as preaching, teaching, service, encouraging, sympathy, etc. Paul exhorts us to use whatever talent or ability we have to its very limit. Paul begins with the gift of preaching. Preaching is translated from Strong's number 4394, prophetia, which means prophecy or prediction, scriptural or otherwise. Paul writes that prophecy is intended for believers and not unbelievers, 1 Corinthians 14:22. Prophecy was designed by God to alert the brethren about what was going to happen and how they should respond when it did. During the gospel age, prophecies have alerted brethren to the rise of false leaders, as stated in Acts 20:29-31, the rise of the false system, 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. Seven different phases of the church and what the church should do and be on guard against during each phase, Revelation 2:3, signs marking our Lord's return, Matthew 24:30-33, as well as events marking the end of the age, 2 Timothy 3:1-5, and 2 Peter 3:3, 4, and 10-13, as well as Revelation 18:1-6. Prophecy was never designed for the brethren to use in order to intimidate one another or lord over the other brethren. Understanding prophecy was never intended as a measurement of our level of spiritual development or understanding. Instead, prophecy was designed to forewarn brethren so that they might not be taken in a snare. Today, prophecy does not refer to the development of new spiritual predictions, but the review and understanding of those predictions already in the Scriptures. Just as prophecies about Timothy were provided that he might war a good warfare, 1 Timothy 1:18. This principle is true for the church throughout the Gospel Age, and especially during the harvest. Therefore, if the understanding of prophecy is one of the skills that we possess, let us use it to benefit all of our brethren, that they might war a good warfare. Paul continues in verse 7, mentioning two more gifts. If it is serving others, let us concentrate on our service. If it is teaching, let us give all we have to our teaching. Serving, or ministry, is translated from Strong's 1248, diaconia, which among other things means officially to serve, especially of the Christian teacher. Paul used the same Greek word, diaconia, to describe all that he did for the truth in 1 Timothy 1:12. Scriptures indicate that service is not restricted to just apostles, elders, or even brothers. The church at Thyatira was praised for their service in Revelation 2:19. The disciples at Antioch provided service to the brethren in Judea in anticipation of a coming famine, Acts 11:29. Zealous service by those in Achaia toward their brethren provoked many to copy it, 2 Corinthians 9:1-2. Everyone can participate in some way, large or small, in the service of the truth and the brethren. All it takes is a willing heart and a desire to work. One of the most important gifts for building up the church is the gift of teaching. Jesus is the best example we have of teaching others about God and His plan. He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" Matthew 13:54. He taught the multitudes, and he taught them in the temple. Mark 2:13 and Luke 19:47. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Matthew 7:29. What did Jesus teach us? The gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 4:23 and Matthew 9:35. The kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:3 and Matthew 7:21. The terms and conditions of discipleship, Matthew 5:3-11 and Matthew 7:21. How to pray to God, Luke 11:1. And the signs of His return, Matthew 24:3. These are the same things we should teach. We all have the responsibility to teach as Paul wrote in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Paul mentions the next gift in verse 8. And if our gift be the stimulating of the faith of others, let us set ourselves to it. Stimulating the faith of others is translated from Strong's number 3870, parakaleo, which means to call near, invite, or invoke. Stimulating or exhorting is such an important responsibility, we find this Greek word used 107 times in the New Testament. Exhortation begins with God. God comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort or exhort them which are in any trouble. 2 Corinthians 1:4. We are expected to pass on to others the exhortation and stimulation that we receive from God. We exhort or stimulate through conversation and communication with our fellow brethren. We exhort, one, through cards, letters, phone calls, and emails, brethren that are far away, and two, through meetings and fellowship with brethren that are near. We cannot exhort those with whom we do not meet or do not communicate. Paul exhorted the brethren in his day to present their bodies a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1, to be followers of him, 1 Corinthians 11:1, to avoid those who cause divisions, Romans 16:17, to walk and please God as Paul had taught them, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. We should do the same. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3:13. Paul continues in verse 8, let the man who is called to give, give freely. Our giving is to be done freely with sincerity, without self-seeking or ulterior motives. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:32, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Ephesians 4:28. Our giving is to be not just physical, but also spiritual. Paul desired to give the brethren at Rome a spiritual gift that they might be established in the faith. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Romans 1:11. Paul explains that this giving is based on our love for one another. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart or give to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because ye had become very dear to us. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. We should follow Paul's example and give to each other not only the gospel, but our own lives. Paul continues in verse 8, let the man who wields authority think of his responsibility. Those in authority are not just the elders and deacons, but those who are great examples, because they are spiritually mature and wise. they stand before the ecclesia as examples to the flock. All these are to work with diligence and enthusiasm for the benefit of the entire ecclesia, especially the younger and the less mature. This is what Paul meant when he wrote, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves," Romans 15:1. Paul adds in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "And we exhort you, brethren, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." The last gift that Paul mentions is sympathy or compassion. Verse 8 says, "And let the man who feels sympathy for his fellows in distress help them cheerfully." We find the same Greek word translated sympathy and frequently used when individuals approach Jesus and ask to be healed. Two blind men asked Jesus as the Son of David to have compassion on them in Matthew 9:27. The woman of Canaan asked Jesus as the Son of David to have compassion on her and heal her daughter who was vexed with a fallen angel, Matthew 15:22. Sympathy or compassion should be one of the easiest gifts for us to demonstrate. We all have received God's sympathy or compassion, being forgiven our sins and invited into the divine family. We are now the people of God because we have obtained God's mercy or sympathy. 2 Peter 2:10. In the parable, the Lord tells the unmerciful servant, "Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" Matthew 18:33. As we feel sympathy for our brethren, we should take action and help those in distress cheerfully. Blessed are the merciful or sympathetic, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew 5:7. Think of the seven gifts Paul mentioned in Romans 12:6-8. Preaching, service, teaching, stimulating the faith of others, giving, leading enthusiastically, and sympathy. How many of these gifts require special skills on our part? Perhaps just preaching and leading. The rest just require three things for us to possess them as gifts: a willingness to look for others who might need help, a willingness to do for others what they cannot do for themselves, and a willingness to share what we have, both time and resources, with others to make up for their deficiency. This is what will be required by the church in Christ's kingdom. How wise is our Heavenly Father to determine how well we would do as a member of the church in blessing all the families of the earth by seeing how well we bless our brethren who are in need. Paul continues in verse 9, "Let us have no imitation Christian love. Let us have a genuine hatred for evil and a real devotion to good." Paul counsels that our love, agape, must be sincere, not an imitation. Then Paul describes what sincere agape love is. It detests evil and is devoted to that which is good. Brother Russell wrote in reprint 22:13, "It is not enough to avoid what is evil. We should intensely oppose the untrue, the impure, the sinful. Sin and selfishness and the spirit of the world should be distressing and repugnant to us. Intense opposition to evil should be focused first on ourselves. It is easy to find and oppose the evil, the faults and flaws we find in others. It is much more difficult to find and then eradicate the evil, the faults and flaws in ourselves. But this is where our attention should be directed, to ourselves." The word devotion or cleave is translated from Strong's 2853, kaleo, which means to glue, that is, to stick. We are to stick like glue to that which is good. The Apostle John wrote, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God." 3 John 11. If we would be pleasing to God, we must do good and shun evil. The one who desires life, to love and see good days, he must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. 1 Peter 3:10-11. Paul continues to define what true Christian love is in verse 10. "Let us have real warm affection for one another, as between brothers, and a willingness to let the other man have the credit." The New American Standard Bible translates the first part of this verse, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." Real warm affection, or brotherly love, is from Strong's number 5387. Philostrogos, which means cherishing one's kindred, especially parents or children. Brotherly love means cherishing our brethren. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." God, through His Word, His actions, and the example of our Lord, teaches us how important it is to love our brethren. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, who he hath not seen? 1 John 4:20. In 1 Peter 1:22, the apostle adds that brotherly love comes from obeying the truth. "Seeing ye hath purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." Brotherly love is a touchstone. The amount we have tells us how well we are obeying the truth through the Spirit. Affection for our brethren also means a willingness to let the other man have the credit. It is amazing what can be accomplished when we do not care about who gets the credit. Humility is the key to letting others have the credit. If our humility is lacking, it will be hard for us to give others the credit. Apostle Paul repeats this thought of letting others have the credit in Philippians 2:3. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." We remember how the disciples struggled with this before they were begotten with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the disciples argued about who was the greatest among them, like in Mark 9:34 and Luke 22:24. However, once they received the Holy Spirit, they obtained the proper perspective on the matter. Let us have the proper perspective on the matter and give our brethren the credit. Let us trust that God knows how much credit we deserve. In verse 11, Paul focuses on the zeal we should have in carrying out our consecration vow. "Let us not allow slackness to spoil our work, and let us keep the fires of the Spirit burning, as we do our work for the Lord." The Greek words translated into slothful and business mean tardy and speed. The Bible in Better English Translation reads, "Be not slow in your work, but be quick in the Spirit, as the Lord's servants." We are to be quick about doing the Lord's will. Procrastination indicates that we do not delight to do the Lord's will as our Lord did, and as we should, Psalms 40, verse 8. In the parable of the talents, the one talent servant who hid his talent in the earth is described by his Lord as wicked and slothful, or tardy, Matthew 25:26. To avoid slackness or tardiness, Paul exhorts us to keep the fires of the Spirit burning. The Greek translated fervent means to be hot. The Revised Standard Version translates the phrase to be aglow with the Spirit. We are told in Acts 18:25 how Apollos, being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Fervency comes from the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds. Jesus' fervency was complete because he received the Spirit without measure. John 3:34. The greater the measure of God's Spirit we have, the greater will be our fervency. Paul then tells us in verse 12 how to be happy in our consecrated life. Base your happiness on your hope in Christ. Our happiness is to be spiritually based. It is not based on the things of this earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor corruption, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6:19-21. Where our treasure is, there is where our happiness will be. Then when the trials and difficulties of this life impact us, our happiness will not be affected because it's anchored in heaven. Paul continues in verse 12, "When trials come, endure them patiently, steadfastly maintaining the habit of prayer." Basing our happiness on Christ will enable us to endure our trials patiently. Patience and tribulation means to undergo, bear, and to persevere under the pressure that transforms us into the likeness of Christ. Just like the heat and pressure transforms ordinary carbon into a diamond, the heat and pressure of a trial will transform our character into that of Christ. This light affliction, or pressure, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17. But for the process to reach a successful conclusion, we must persevere under the pressure. To persevere, we must steadfastly maintain the habit of prayer. Prayer is our lifeline to obtaining divine help in every time of need. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. The scriptures abound with exhortations about the importance of maintaining the habit of prayer, praying for ourselves, for our brethren, for God's will to be done. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Matthew 26:41. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. James 5:13. Paul prayed that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Philippians 1:9. We do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Colossians 1:9. Pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James 5:16. Paul adds that it is not enough to just pray for our brethren. We need to back up that prayer with action. Verse 13 reads, "Give freely to fellow Christians in want, never grudging a meal or a bed to those who need them." We must freely give to our brethren who are in need. This is consistent with the thought that love for our brethren is manifest by laying down our lives for them. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if any one has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in the word or in speech, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:16. Ministering to our brethren shows how we would minister to Christ if he were in our midst. Sharing what we have with our brethren is appropriate, since all that we have belongs to the Lord. Paul praised the brethren his day for sharing what they had with those less fortunate. Concerning the churches of Macedonia, Paul said, "They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." 2 Corinthians 8:3-4. Peter adds that as we have received, we should also give, and not selfishly hoard what the Lord has provided to us. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. 1 Peter 4:10. Let us be good stewards of what God has put in our hands to the benefit of others. Then, in verses 14, 17, 19, and 20, Paul makes a series of statements that describe how we should treat our enemies. And as for those who try to make your life a misery, bless them. Don't curse them, bless. Don't pay back a bad turn by a bad turn to anyone. Never take vengeance into your own hands. My dear friends, stand back and let God punish if he will. For it is written, "Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord." And it is written, "If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head." From Philippians. First, Paul tells us to bless our enemies. This same thought was expressed by our Lord in Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Bless means to speak well of, to bless, thank, or invoke a benediction upon. All of this is part of our loving of our enemies. It does not mean we wish their evil course to prosper. It does mean that we do not hate them, nor return evil to them, nor seek revenge for their evil course against us. We recognize that they have been blinded by the adversary, and we have sympathy for them. We love not their evil actions, but what they will become in Christ's kingdom, earthly sons of God, once that blindness is taken away and they have an opportunity to walk up the way of holiness. We do not return evil for evil or plot vengeance upon them. Instead, we give them food and drink, both literally and also spiritually. We give them the message of truth through our words and through our actions. That will heap coals of fire upon their heads. Proverbs 25:21-22. According to Adam Clark, this is a metaphor for smelting of metals when fire was put both over and under the metal to liquefy it and separate it from the dross. He writes, "So artists melt the sullen ore of lead by heaping coals of fire upon its head. In the kind warmth, the metal learns to glow, and pure from dross, the silver runs below." Next, Paul exhorts us to share with our brethren in their experiences. Verse 15 reads, "Share the happiness of those who are happy, and the sorrow of those who are sad." This reminds us of the saying, "Happiness shared is happiness multiplied, and sorrow shared is sorrow halved." It takes agape, unselfish love, to rejoice in the success and bear the sorrow of others. "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Galatians 6:2. This is the royal law of love. In verse 16 and 18, Paul exhorts us to live in harmony with each other. Don't become snobbish, but take a real interest in ordinary people. Don't become set in your own opinions. As far as your responsibility goes, live at peace with everyone. Paul doesn't just exhort us to live in harmony and peace. He tells us how to do it. First, he says, be humble. Do not be haughty in mind. Romans 12:16. If we are not humble, then our opinions and desires will get in the way of all the good relations with our brethren. Second, associate with those who are humble. Let humble ways content you. Romans 12:16 from Weymouth. If we associate with and focus on that which is humble, that will make it easier to live in harmony and peace. Third, do not become fixed, rigid, and arrogant in your opinions. Don't be proud, and don't feel that you are smarter than others. Romans 12:16 from the CEV. We need to recognize that we can come to a wrong conclusion. We need to have an appreciation for what we do not know. When we are rigid in our thinking, we make it very difficult for the Lord to teach us something better. Paul puts the responsibility of living peaceably on us. Paul does not give us any excuses for creating conflicts, divisions, or disputes with one another. We must do our utmost to live peaceably with one another, regardless of what our brethren do. 1 Corinthians 5:1-5 would seem to be an exception. Paul mentioned this responsibility to live in peace with each other in 2 Corinthians 13:11. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. If we expect that God of love and peace to be with us, then we must live in peace with one another. A lack of peace really indicates carnality, for strife comes from the flesh and not the spirit. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? 1 Corinthians 3:3. Paul tells us that a lack of peace comes from a lack of humility. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. Philippians 2:3. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. James 3:16. It is interesting to note how many times strife is linked in the Scriptures to envy and lack of humility. Strife and conflict come from pride, envy, and the adversary. Peace comes from humility, love, and our Heavenly Father. Paul states in verse 17, "See that your public behavior is above criticism." Paul adds in 1 Timothy 4:12, "In speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourselves an example of those who believe." 1 Timothy 4:12. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Matthew 5:16. "Let us follow the example of Jesus to the best of our ability, reflecting his truth and example in all that we think, say, and do." Paul concludes in verse 21, "Don't allow yourselves to be overpowered by evil. Take the offensive. Overpower evil with good." The world, the flesh, and the adversary seek to overpower us with evil. Let us not wait for their assault in 2013. Instead, take the initiative and overpower evil by focusing and doing good. Paul in Romans 12 tells us how to take the initiative. If we follow his advice to the best of our ability, we will be successful and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord." Deal courageously, and Jehovah shall be with the good. 2 Chronicles 19:11.